Good morning, everyone. It's so good to see all of us together this day. As we begin, maybe for those of you who may be visiting us this morning, this past Advent season, we've been going through just the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, often called the prologue or the introduction to John's Gospel. And today, really, we conclude that by looking at verses 15 through 18. And if you're familiar with John chapter 1, you'll know that John's introduction of Jesus is much different than Matthew or Luke. John doesn't begin with us at a manger. He doesn't begin with an angelic announcement or with shepherds in the field. John begins right at the very beginning. John begins with God in the beginning, where there the Word was present. Indeed, the Word was God, and speaks in a more philosophical way about who it is that is coming into history. And of course, we celebrate that person, Jesus Christ's coming into history today. Jesus, God Himself, coming in the flesh. And so we're going to conclude the prologue by focusing specifically on John chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And if you have your Bibles open, we'll read through those verses together. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 15 through verse 18. There's a number of Johns, of course, in John's Gospel. John the writer, the Gospel writer, often the beloved disciple. But here, in chapter 15, he's speaking of John the Baptist. John, that is John the Baptist, testifies concerning Jesus. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Thus far, our reading. About just over 10 years ago, two films were released right around the same time, and the films were very different in nature, really. In fact, it's awkward to try to compare the films. But when they were released, each film, of course, had its own associated poster, and as is often the case, each poster contained a kind of tagline or a summary statement that was intended to kind of get you into the main theme of the film. And it so happened that in one of the bus shelters in New York City, these two posters appeared in the same bus shelter, and a pastor who wrote an article referenced this bus shelter, an article, of course, that I read and wondered with us about how each of these two films, particularly the tagline that describes the film, how each of those films, those taglines, in some ways describe two very different approaches to life. The first film was called Extraordinary Measures, starring Harrison Ford. It was about a couple who had three children, two of which had a genetic deformity that would likely mean those two daughters would die by the age of 10. And this couple, after the birth of these two daughters, made it their life's mission to try and find a cure for this genetic abnormality. And so they connected with researchers, with scientists, with doctors, and fundraisers in order to try and find a cure. And the tagline of this film is, "Don't hope for a miracle, become one." don't hope for a miracle, become one. And in some sense, the approach to life that this tagline suggests is, don't look for some outside help, some miracle to fall from heaven. Become the change that you want to be. Make it happen. Do it yourself. Now, of course, there's some truth there, but you get the sense. Well, on the other side of that bus shelter was a different poster. And this was a poster for the film The Book of Eli, a film replete with a lot of violence. I'm not suggesting it's such a good family film, but the tagline was altogether different. It wasn't become the change that you want to be. It was deliver us, save us. In this film, a man is guarding a sacred book, a book which has the key to saving the human race. We find out eventually it's the Bible. Deliver us. Two approaches, you might say, to how it is that we might live our life. One, you are on your own. Your salvation, whatever that might mean, your salvation is up to you. And the other approach, you're not alone. Your salvation is a gift. Now, I think it's true that for many people in our world, this is essentially two basic ways in which we can approach life. And the two illustrations that I'm going to share with you now are illustrations, maybe one is a familiar one, in fact I've used it a number of times, the other maybe not so, but in each of these two illustrations, you will find the possibility of both of these approaches to life being highlighted or being revealed. And I want us to consider these illustrations, particularly in light of what we have been learning and what we have just read at the beginning of John's Gospel. The first illustration, maybe a rather famous one, in fact I've used it a number of times, is the story of six blind men around an elephant. None of them, of course, can see the elephant. They only touch different parts of the elephant. One blind man touches the belly and thinks it's a wall. Another blind man grabs the elephant's ear and thinks he might be touching a big fan, you know, the ones that you wave in ancient culture. A third blind man touches the tail and he thinks he's holding on to a rope. They each go around grabbing different parts of the elephant without any of them actually knowing what it is they're encountering. And the illustration is suggestive. It's actually quite an ancient illustration, maybe even predating Christ, going back in likely to India in the first century BC. And the purpose of the illustration is to suggest that no one can be singly responsible for communicating absolute. No one knows what's absolutely true. That kind of understanding is beyond us. There is no absolute truth. We're just human beings that are bound by our own contexts and our own histories, and we all are searching for the truth like blind men. You might say that is one of those approaches to living. You might say that is one of the approaches to living. You and I are all people on a journey to discovering truth. And each person, each culture, each religion has a little corner on that truth. Not one of them can make any absolute claims about the truth, because we're all kind of blind, groping in the dark, looking for some deeper explanation. But none of us, no one religion, no one society can say, this is true. It's up to us. to figure it out. But there's a part of this illustration that actually contradicts the illustration's point. Because that is the point. The point is we're all like blind men. No one has a corner on the truth. No one can make any absolute truth claims. All religions have some version of what might be true. The point, though, of the illustration is actually contradicted in the illustration itself. Why? Because the person who's telling the story, he sees the elephant. The person who's telling the story sees the elephant, and he knows what the big picture looks like. Imagine if the elephant could talk. Imagine if the elephant could talk and tell the people, this is not a wall that you're touching, it's my underbelly. This is not a fan that you're touching, it's my ear. This is not a rope you're holding, it's my tail. And now, the point of the illustration originally is that because we're all blind, we should simply be humble and not make any absolute truth claims because none of us can really know. But if the elephant actually spoke and told those blind men, would we think them to be rather humble if they ignored the word that was spoken? I doubt it. In fact, the Bible teaches us that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned, Isaiah writes. For to us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. In fact, in fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy, John says in the passage that we've been looking at this Advent, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. What if the elephant talked and revealed exactly who he is? A second illustration, maybe this one a little less familiar, is in a book written by an Oxford mathematician named John Lennox. He's also an apologist, is well known for attending different conferences and a sought-after speaker. In fact, just as a brief aside, if you want to listen to a fascinating conversation, it was held recently in Southern California. It's a conversation between John Lennox, a Christian mathematician, apologist, and a gentleman named Dave Rubin. Dave Rubin is very popular on YouTube. He hosts the Rubin Report. Formerly described himself as an atheist and yet has more recently rejected that label. He doesn't feel like atheism really is a viable way of thinking about the world, though he certainly hasn't called himself a Christian, but he is going back to his Jewish roots. It is a fascinating conversation. Just as an aside, you can find it on YouTube, John Lennox, Dave Rubin, Big Conversation, and it's well worth the listen. John Lennox, in his book, God's Undertaker, gives us another illustration that we might consider this morning. Because again, in this illustration, these two ways of approaching life, remember, don't hope for a miracle, become one, or deliver us. Again, in this illustration, these two ways of approaching life are laid out before us. Let us imagine, Lennox writes, and Christmas being a time of baking, I thought this might fit. Let us imagine that Aunt Matilda has made a beautiful cake, And we take it along to be analyzed by a group of the world's top scientists. The nutrition scientists, they're going to tell us about the number of calories in the cake and its nutritional effect. The biochemists will inform us about the structure of its proteins, fats, etc. The physicists will be able to analyze the cake in terms of its fundamental particles, and the mathematicians will no doubt offer us a set of elegant equations to describe the behavior of those particles. Lennox writes, "We've certainly been given a description of how the cake was made, how its various ingredients relate to each other, but suppose I ask the now assembled group of esteemed scientists a final question. Why was the cake made?" The grin on Aunt Matilda's face shows that she knows why the cake was made. She made it for a purpose. But all the scientists in the world won't be able to answer the question. And it's no insult to them in their disciplines. Their disciplines can't answer the why question. In fact, the only way that we will know the why question is if Aunt Matilda tells us. You can put together a whole group of scientists in a room and answer all kinds of questions about the way in which the world functions and how it's made. You can even put a whole network of satellites in Southern California. And they've done that. The Search for Extraterrestrial Life, the SETI Institute, oversees a network of basically antennas listening for reverberations and frequencies from outer space, wondering if maybe one day a code will come, a signal will come that will tell us about some higher life form and answer the big question, why are we here? Look it up, the SETI Institute. In fact, the film Contact, a number of you might remember that with Jodie Foster, that film is based on that actual organization and what they're trying to do. Interestingly, in that film, at the end of the day, science is at a complete loss to explain what is finally discovered by Jodie Foster. You can put all the scientists in the world in a room trying to answer all the questions, but at the end of the day, the why question can only be answered by the God Himself who made the cosmos. And as we learned 4 weeks ago when we began in this particular prologue, the very underlying principle of the universe, the very explanation for all things, the very source of being itself is found in none other than the Logos. That's exactly how the ancient Greek philosophers understood the term. This was the underlying source, underlying principle of the universe. And John says the Logos became flesh. He stepped into history, and we beheld his glory. The elephant talks. Aunt Matilda answers the questions. Now, if you're making the comparison that I think Jesus is like an elephant or like an Aunt Matilda, obviously, that's not what I'm saying, but surely those illustrations make each of us pause as we think about the monumental significance of what we celebrate on Christmas Day, God Himself coming into history in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we get to this part of John's Gospel, this part of John's prologue, we're encountered with this powerful testimony, a powerful testimony that comes from John the Baptist. And interestingly, in a way that John often does, as he opens the story with this clear testimony from John the Baptist, he will much later, at the very end of the gospel, close the story with another powerful testimony from John the Evangelist, or the writer of the gospel. Here in this part, he says, "This is the one that I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" And at the very end of the gospel, John the Evangelist says, "This is the disciple," that's me, "who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." The Bible is making the appeal to us that people saw Jesus with their own eyes. They saw Jesus at work in the world, healing the sick, raising the dead. They saw Jesus extending mercy, teaching with authority like none other. They saw Jesus calming the wind and the sea. They saw Jesus and gave testimony to us that this is God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed who has come into our world. The elephant talks. And there is no other religion on the planet that shares the message of God coming in the flesh, coming as God and as human, and saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It is unique to Christianity. No other religion. And John's saying people saw him. People talked to him. People listened to him. John's saying something, at least for his Jewish audience, something that's even more remarkable. Because as we read these verses, you can see how John brings us back to Moses. And the passage that he's bringing us back to, because of the language that he uses, many commentators agree on this, is that moment in the book of Exodus. Maybe we're going through the book of Exodus. We haven't gotten this far yet, but maybe you'll remember that time when Moses is on Mount Sinai. The people have just created a golden calf. This has been a huge rebellion once again against God. He had delivered them from the Egyptians, brought them through the Red Sea, established them as a people. Moses leaves for a time, and the people of Israel create an idol and begin worshiping it. And Moses is now on the mountain with God, pleading with God for mercy on the people. And Moses, there on that mountaintop, he asks for what I think any single one of us would ask. "God, show me your presence." In fact, I suspect some of us right here this morning are hoping for that. If there's a significant amount of pride lodged in your heart, and deep down you don't want to see God, no matter how real or true he might be, because quite frankly, I want no one to influence the life that I'm living right now. If you have a measure of pride in your heart, you may not be praying like Moses, but I'm guessing a number of us can relate to Moses when he says, "God, if your presence won't go with me, if your presence won't go with the people, then don't send us from here, because we need your presence." And at the end of that narrative, Moses, in a kind of boldness, says to God, "God, show me your glory. I want to see you. I want to know you. Show me your glory." Now, God knew that no mere mortal with physical eyes, no mere mortal with just a brain like ours, can be in the presence of the source of being itself. No mere mortal can see the unknowable, the unseeable, the perfect, God said, let me cover your eyes. I'll show you my back. I'll give you a glimpse of my glory. And that was enough for Moses. That was enough for Moses because, I mean, when he came back down from the mountain, he was radiating with light and with energy such that the people had to put a veil over him. They couldn't look at him. He was so full of the reflection of God's glory emanating from him. He had come as the servant of the Lord to teach the people of Israel how it was that they could live in communion with the living God. That's what the law that John is referring to, that's really what it's about. It's not just a list of commands, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. That's not the law as John is describing it. The law was the very story of how God in love saved his people from slavery and desired to live in communion with them, making it possible for a sinful people to have their sins forgiven so that they could live in community with a holy God. John says, through Moses came the law, and that was grace enough. I mean, the living God revealing himself to his people through the servant Moses, who was on fire with the glory of God. That was grace enough. But John says, a grace even more infinite has now appeared in Jesus. Because in Jesus, we now behold the glory of the living God face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. As he walked the planet, as he healed the sick, as he took the children on his lap, the glory of the living God was there in the room with them, and they saw him and beheld it. Grace upon grace was given. And Jesus says about himself, because this is something that had to be worked out through the gospel. How could this person, a man with flesh and blood, be the living God? No wonder there were so many questions about it in John's gospel. No wonder there were so many questions about it. But as we go through the gospel, Jesus will say to his disciples, he'll say to the Pharisees, because they, like Moses, asked the question, Jesus, can you show us the Father? And what Jesus said to them, and he says it to all of us, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. John chapter 6. John chapter 14. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The elephant talks. Aunt Matilda has come to tell us who we are, has come to deliver us, to save us, has come to announce that in Jesus Christ is life and life in abundance, has come to announce that those who were walking in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus has come to announce that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who has made it possible for you and I to be in living relationship with the Father. We now know who we are, the purpose of our lives, and how it is that God in Christ came to speak to us, to tell us, to show us, to see with our own eyes the very life that God desires for each one of us. And for 2,000 years, people just like you and I, who have been encountered by the living Christ, we have been telling one generation after another, look to Jesus. God's come to us. He's come to us and he's told us. I'm going to conclude with an illustration. Because at the end of the day, you are going to ask yourself the question, at least some of you, well, I can't see Jesus. I wish he would just show up in the flesh. I can't see him. In a book called Betrayed, a Jewish gentleman named Stan Telkin writes about the experience of his 21-year-old daughter coming to faith in Jesus Christ. An observant Jewish family felt betrayed when Judy, one of their daughters, came home and said, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. What? That conversion threw the Telkin family into philosophical chaos. And so in an effort to prove his daughter wrong, Father Stan decided that he would go on an energetic quest, searching for the truth, proving that she must be wrong. And in fact, he enlisted his wife Ethel and their other daughter Anne to do the same. At one point, Stan thought, I'm going to accept this friend's invitation to go to a conference organized by the National Convocation of Messianic Jews. Well, it's a conference for Jews, Messianic Jews. Really, it was Christians who believe that Jesus is the Messiah from a Jewish background. He planned to work the convention, figure out what answers he could find, meet different people, get different perspectives. I intended to meet with anyone who I thought could help me, always looking for more information. Finally, he arrived at a point of crisis. These are Jews who share my cultural background. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. It speaks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even the New Testament speaks about the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being revealed. But he said, I couldn't quite say the words, Jesus is the Messiah. I couldn't do it. This precipitated a kind of crisis in him. So at the conference, he asked his roommate, who happened to be named Art. He said, Art, can you pray for me? Art simply prayed. Sure, I can pray. God, give Stan your peace and resolve his inner conflict. Amen. The next morning at breakfast, as he gathered with some others from the conference sitting down together, one of them unexpectedly asked Stan to pray a blessing over the food. And so, as a good Jew, this is how he began his prayer. Praise be thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe. I thank you for the fellowship and the friendship at this table. I thank you for what we have learned at this meeting. I ask you now to bless this food, and I do so in the name of Jesus the Messiah. He sat there for a moment, amazed at what he had just prayed. I didn't plan to say that. The others at the table, they didn't miss it. Their faces were jubilant. Stan, one of them said, you're a believer. And one by one, they got up from their seats and hugged him. At that moment, Stan began to weep. I guess I'm a believer. Something changed since Art's prayer and this breakfast. He thought, well, I better tell my wife. So he got on the phone, and instead of a carefully crafted speech, he found himself blurting out, Ethel, honey, it's me. It's over. I've made my decision. Jesus is the Messiah. There was a pause on the other end of the line. Then his wife came back softly. Thank God. That makes it unanimous. We've all been waiting for you. It's always the men who are last, hey? You might be saying, Andrew, I can't see Jesus with my eyes. And Andrew's here telling you what the Word of God tells you. Look around you. Jesus is living in the hearts and lives of perhaps most people in this room. And every single one of these people will have some story that's not unlike Stan's story, saying, this Jesus changed my life. Look around the room and you'll see a company of people who maybe have not seen Jesus with their physical eyes, but they have encountered the living Christ with their spirits in their daily walk of life, through their struggles, through their heartaches, through their joys. They have found Jesus speaking to them again and again and again. And by the Spirit of Jesus, who has been left with us as a deposit, by the Spirit of Jesus, there are many in this room, including me, who can say to you, I know my Redeemer lives because I've seen him with the eyes of faith. I felt him in my spirit. In fact, he is closer to me than breath itself. There are two ways you can go through life. You can pursue a life and become your own miracle, solve your own problems, achieve all your own pursuits, try to win big in the lottery of life and make the best of it. One day, you will die, and it'll be over. Or you can get on your knees. Deliver me. Forgive me. Shine your light in my life. And you will find renewed joy and purpose and meaning and hope. And your life, because of Christ, will never end. That is the gospel that came at Christmas. And all God's people say, Amen.